Well, thank you again, Mr. Hummel, and good afternoon. Beautiful fall day. I think as the seasons begin to change and you can feel that shift, I don't know about you, but I feel like my thoughts go a little bit farther down the road because it's a transition time. You're after the feast, and we all know that it's going to be a long time until the spring holidays. And so my brain starts thinking longer down the road, maybe if you can call them deeper thoughts. And so I'd like to pose potentially a deep question for each of us to consider today. What would you say, if you had to choose, emotion? If you've got that, you can write it down. Put it at the top of your paper so that as you're taking your notes and reviewing them, if you're a note reviewer, you can come back and be like, wow, I was spot on, or, well, I wasn't. What would you say is the strongest emotion? You wrote down love. Love conquers all things. It is strong. Perhaps you put down fear. A lot of people do a lot of things because of fear. Perhaps you put down anger. I know that none of us, but for those who do, those other people, not us, quite a strong emotion. We actually have phrases about these things in our culture because we recognize that these are strong emotions. All's fair in love and war. There you go. You have a crime of... Recognize that people can be driven by these emotions, these deep emotions. They tell you, also, don't back a dog into a corner, right? Because he's liable to bite. He feels trapped. So we recognize these things. Now, none of those are the emotion that I have at the top of my paper. The emotion that I'm thinking of is inferred in each of the Ten Commandments. I've gone through the Ten Commandments series, so if you'd like an opportunity to go back and listen to all of those and then quickly come back to the room and be like, ah, I know what it is now. You can do that. Press pause right now if you're listening in online. But let's go ahead and let's look at a few examples of people recorded in Scripture, and let's see if at the end of it we can all come to the same conclusion about this emotion, this base emotion. Let's go to Joshua chapter 7, verse 21. Probably not a spot that many people read very often, but this is early on. The nation of Israel has gone into the promised land. And this individual, as they're going in, God's got some pretty clear instructions. They, as a nation, are listening to God. They march around the city of Jericho, and they're doing it quietly. They blow the trumpets. They overthrow the city, just as God said, right? Well, the next opportunity they have to listen to God and gain more of the promised land, as God is opening that door to them. Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, we read here about an individual named Achan. Now, it had been a while since I've read about Achan. I was actually listening to a few other messages and studies, and his name came up. I was like, oh, it had been a long time since I'd read about Achan and what he did. Here in chapter 21, as a backdrop, so in the overthrow of Jericho, the children of Israel got nothing. God says, you go in, you overthrow the city, you tear down the buildings, you burn it. Nobody, save for Rahab the harlot who hid the spies, nobody survived from the city of Jericho. Now, when they go over to the next city, the city of Ai, that area, God says that there are things that are sanctified to him. And everything else, don't touch it. Don't go in there. And we have one individual in verse 21 here. Achan goes in because the children of Israel had a curse and they were feeling the effects of it. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 20. Thank you, Glenn. We're going to go back a verse. Verse 20. Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. Achan, he answers Joshua, and they recognize, because they actually had to go through all the tribes Oh, is it of this tribe? No. So Achan was one of the soldiers who had gone into the city of Ai, knew what the rules were for what not to touch and what not to take, didn't listen to them. And I don't know if he had the opportunity to come forward earlier. This is an intriguing thing because you can infer all the stuff, you can guess all you want, speculate. But what we do know is that Joshua went through each of the tribes and then each of the families, and it comes down to Achan. And he says, you know what? I did. I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. So he saw something that he wanted. He says he coveted it. And so he took it, but he knew he was wrong, and he hides it underneath the ground in his tent, dug a hole and put it in there. Let's go to 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13. The nation of Israel is a little bit more established. We're under the second king, which is David. Probably not the most popular story to talk about when you read this, but this also reminds you that when God, through the prophet Nathan, told David that there was going to be tribulation within his own house because of what David did with Bathsheba, he says, you're gonna pay for that sin. And we start to see this. This is what precipitates Absalom's rebellion against his father. One of the things, I shouldn't say it directly precipitates, but we see it as one of the things that feeds into Absalom's justification for why he goes against his father. But we see here in 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 and 2, an individual named Amnon. This is actually David's oldest son. This is his firstborn. He didn't have any children through Michal, the daughter of Saul, but this is the first one he had. This is his first son, firstborn son that he had while he was running away from Saul and fleeing him. Okay? So we pick it up verse 1. It says, after this, Absalom, the son of David, Absalom is his thirdborn son. Okay? The son of David, Absalom had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, his firstborn, his oldest, this would be his half-sister. Amnon, the son of David, loved Tamar, his half-sister. And Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick. Have you ever been thinking about something so much that it just kind of messed with your digestion? It makes you sick? You lose sleep over, I don't know about you, something messes with my sleep schedule, and all of a sudden it also messes with my digestion. It's just like it you're broiling inside. Roiling. It's close, just with an extra B on it. So Amnon was so distressed he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. All right? He had this great feeling of love to the point that it made him sick for his sister. Acts chapter 4. Just in case you are thinking, hey, I'm seeing a thread here. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Maybe I'll throw you off the scent. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. This is an interesting story to be shared. It's at the beginning, near the beginning of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. We oftentimes read this right around the day of Pentecost because it's such an exciting thing. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses, they sold. 6. And Joseph, who was also called, named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Wonderful. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we've read about Achan, we've read about Amnon, and here we have a little bit about Ananias and Sapphira. Beginning of the book, Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. We'll pick it up in verse 29. Read it verse 34. Genesis chapter 25, verse 29 to 34. 5, verses 29 to 34. Now Jacob, he cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me." Ever an opportunist? It's like, well, let's get that birthright. And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is that birthright to me?" It's a bad investment principle, just so you know, like, because if you take the you take into account what was happening here at this time during the patriarchs, the firstborn got a double portion. Okay? So if, say, you're Jacob or Israel and you got 12 kids and the firstborn gets a double portion, that's like separating everything out into 13 and then the firstborn gets two of those parts, right? Like, oh, it's only an extra 13th. If there are two kids, Esau and Jacob, well, you take Isaac's and you don't separate it out in half and half. It's into three, and one guy gets 67% and the other guy gets 33%. That's a different proposition. And Esau's like, oh, I'm weary. Look, I'm about to die, verse 32. And what is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. It's a pretty amazing stew for that. Interestingly enough, Jacob never actually received that physical birthright from his father. If you go through the story, it's an interesting thing to go through and look and see, because actually when he came back from Laban, you see that Esau came out to meet him with many men. And what do we see in the interaction there? Jacob is actually offering Esau something. I don't know, because I wasn't there, and it doesn't record it in Scripture, but I wonder whether or not Esau was riding up to protect 50% of what he, actually 67% of what he had, because Jacob ran. He never got anything. He didn't get a third. He didn't get anything. So it would have been 67% of everything that Esau had, technically, was Jacob's. So they part ways there. But interesting thing, side note, you know, all this arguing about who's is what's it in the Middle East. Well, 67% of what you have is supposed to be another guy's. That's motivation. Anyway, so, Genesis 25, we looked at Esau. Let's go back even closer to the front of the book, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I don't know if you're following along and considering what that strong emotion, the strongest emotion is. Genesis chapter 3, right here, rooted in the story of the deception that Satan precipitated. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Eve here is having a conversation with the snake, the serpent. And when she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. A lot of times we'll give preeminence in this discussion to the discourse that happens before it in the first five verses of this chapter. But we're going to look here at this verse as we consider what is the strongest emotion. Let's go to Luke chapter 20. We've looked at an account from Achan, an account from Amnon, an account from Ananias and Sapphira, an account from Esau, an account from Eve. Let's go look at an account from the scribes. Luke chapter 20, verse 46. Luke 20, verse 46. I'm at 22, that's why that looks weird. Luke 20. Verse 46. Jesus here speaking to the people, but with an earshot of the scribes, says this. He says, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in all the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts." These scribes are going around, they're looking for this recognition. Whether it's greetings, "Oh, how are you doing today? Good to know you. Everybody knows your name." And they were pursuing that. But then he goes on to say that they devour widows' houses for the pretense, make long prayers, and they receive a greater condemnation because they're pursuing those other things. Lastly, I don't think we can fail to turn here when we're looking at this strong emotion. Let's go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 14. I think you could pretty easily argue that this is historically the first time that we see this emotion coming out. Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" So here we've seen seven different accounts of individuals. Achan, as he took from the city of Ai things he ought not have taken. Amnon, as he was sick to his stomach with love for his sister. Ananias and Sapphira, as they sold their property, placed the proceeds from that, but not all of them, at the feet of the apostles. Esau, as he is willing to trade his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. Eve, as she eats from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The scribes, as they go about their day-to-day life, trying to get accolades, recognition, and position in the eyes of the people around them. And here we have Lucifer, who became Satan, desiring to go after God's own throne. What emotion do you see extend across all of these? I also gave a clue at the beginning. It's also inferred in each of the Ten Commandments. What would you say is that desire? Is that emotion? There you go. I gave it away. Said the wrong thing. What is that emotion? It's desire. It's amazing. Broke a commandment. Coveted. Broke a commandment. Amnon. It's an interesting story with Amnon because we see that his desire twisted him so much, not only in how he treated and subsequently he raped his sister and then cast her out. His desire caused him to pursue actions that go against everything that God is saying. Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to be seen like everybody else. You're like, well, sick thing to be able to give, to be desirous of giving, to want to share of your excess with others. But it wasn't about that for them. It was about, this is going to look good. People are going to, much like the scribes, it's Ananias and Sapphira. You gave so much. What you gave made it possible and to pursue understanding more about Jesus' return and what he's going to do and the plan. Wonderful. Oh, thank you, Ananias and Sapphira. Gives you the accolades. Esau didn't correctly value what he had versus what he was given, but he was immediately in front of him that he forsook that which is down the road. I've talked about that experiment, the marshmallow experiment. Do you want one now or two later? Right? I want that one right now. And that's how he responded. Eve, when she's looking at the tree, it is a tree. It looks good. It was desirable to make one wise. She wanted what the serpent was selling. She wanted to be able to have that. And obviously, Lucifer, Satan, is wanting a position that is not his. And so it drove him to do things. So for the rest of the time today, I'd like to consider the question then as we look at desire, what it can drive people to do. This is not something that we can just say, well, I don't deal with that. It's not something you can just turn off. It's there. Because, you know, you might like marshmallows. You might really want something. As Christians, it's not about whether or not we have desires. How do we handle our desires? How do we handle our desires? James chapter 4, verse 1. This whole idea of individuals in faith systems going off, be it a monk or a nun, the cloistered priesthood. Why did they do that? Well, if I can go off and I can segregate myself from the larger society where all these pulls, all these desires, all of these trappings of life at the time are not, then I will be able to overcome sin. I won't have that pull. It's not there. Well, if I'm not close to it, then I won't have to make that decision. You can even see this in Proverbs where it talks about the fool going down the red light district. Well, you can make the argument, well, if you just didn't go down into the red light district, I'm not proposing that everybody go down there to test and see how strong they are. But what I am saying is that you can run away all you want. But the base human emotion of desire is still going to be there. It's going to crop up in some other fashion. It's not going away. So how do we handle that? James chapter 4, verse 1 brings this out. And a lot of times when it's almost elementary with how we address this concept of desire, because we'll just say, well, don't desire that. And we'll blame people and say, well, if you didn't dress like that, then I wouldn't be driven to consider you in that way. And we talk about this with dress and modesty, and it's like, no. You're still responsible for those thoughts. You're still responsible for how you conduct yourself. Verse 1 of James chapter 4 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires? Your desires for pleasure, that war in your members, that internal battle of desire is what leads to the external battle that manifests itself in crimes of passion, war, any number of other bit of strife. It's amazing how they manifest. Sometimes we'll also go down the route of maybe trying to circumvent it. It's, instead of just going, it's like, well, just avoid those passions, avoid those desires. Don't have that. We'll maybe go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. for young people considering marriage, your betrothed, as you're there, we'll maybe read this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Paul says, you know, if it's okay, you can remain unmarried, but if you can't exercise that self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So you're like, the desire is going to be there, the passion is there. So then, do the right thing, and you give a proper home to the passion there within the relationship of marriage, right? And so instead of just acting like we don't have the desire, we say, well, the desire's there, so now we're going to do something about that. And we're going to, dare I say, feed the desire, right? Placate the desire. You get married. You have now then taken care of that desire. And we'll maybe, okay, that's fixed now. Now, is the desire gone? No, it's now just within the bounds maybe of how you might address it in a godly fashion, according to Scripture. When we talk about desire, oftentimes, it is one of those things that is just, it's like a Christian faux pas. We don't talk about it. It's a taboo thing because you shouldn't have these desires. Because if you have these desires, or if you have any kind of desire, insert whatever it is you're desiring, then it's because you're carnal. It's because you're not really tapping into this mindset, almost, dare I say, is like Eastern religious sort of concept. It's like, but I don't have my own desires. I just go with the flow of where God is guiding me. And you can maybe think that you're going to empty yourself of your own desires. Have fun with that. I would say I don't see that going well. But let's consider when we look at how we deal with how we handle our desires. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 18, because I think this is where this illuminates a little bit of the weakness of what I would say is a straw man argument for talking from a Christian perspective of just don't have the desire, or cloister that desire off. And then if you can shove it far enough into the closet, then you're getting closer to stifling it and being able to follow what God says to do. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. You might be wondering, what's he going to pull out regarding desire here? But chapter 18, verse 22, says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. I desired to get married. Anybody else desire to get married? Find a spouse? What did that desire drive you to do? Hunt. No. Sometimes that desire means you move across the country, across the world. Sometimes that desire means you look in the mirror and say, well, hold on, I don't like what I see. Sometimes that desire means we modify our behavior. We modify things about us that we recognize are our rough edges. Sometimes we have to get married before we know that we have those rough edges. But it says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I think one of the things that we run into when we're Christians is so often when we talk about desire, when we want something, one side of our brain tells us it's not good. There's between our second child and our third child. I didn't want it to be 7 years. You can desire things. And it says here in Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5, it says, the Lord has done, well, that's 26, 27. It says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Desiring good things, desiring righteous things, desiring things that are in line with, how can you say that desire is bad and then say that, but these things are okay to want? And it's tough. We'll sit there and it's like you can't speak out of that side of your mouth and say that this is all right. And that, and it kind of sounds like they're going in opposition with one another. Let's look at a couple other examples of Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. verse 1. Genesis 16, verse 1. This individual in the midst of the times of the patriarchs. In fact, the wife of that verse, this is chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian handmaid whose name was Hagar. And she knew that God had promised her husband an heir of promise, an heir through whom, or multiple heirs, that would grow to be like the stars in the heavens, the sands of the sea, innumerable. She knew that. And she has no children. And so she says to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." So Abram heeded the voice of his wife. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So this gives you a little bit of an idea. How long do you wait for God? When he has said, "I'm going to bless you. This land that you're walking about, I am going to give it to you." He called him out of Ur. He's walking for 10 years. His wife knows the promise. I mean, I'm assuming at this point she knows the promise because of this conversation, but also keeping that promise from your wife for 10 years. You're going to talk. You're going to talk about these things. And she recognizes that it hasn't been answered. And here we are 10 years. And she's already advanced in age. And she knows this. She says, "You know what? God says he's going to do this. I want this to happen for our family, for us. I can't have kids. How about this?" Verse 4, "So he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived," that is Hagar, "Sarai, her mistress, became despised in her eyes." And so we see the effect. Now Sarai had a desire for her husband to receive the blessings that God had specified. She says, "You know what? As much as I hate to admit it, it's not happening with me. So let's go this route." Now let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Here we see another example of an individual who's desiring what we've just read is a good thing, to have a quiver full of these rewards, not be ashamed because you have children. 1 Samuel 1, verse 1, "There was a certain man of Ramathim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other, Penaniah. And Penaniah had children, but Hannah had no children." So we see here again the quest of the desire to be able to have children. Oftentimes, if one spouse didn't grant you children, you would perhaps look for a second wife. Verse 3, "And this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Penaniah, his wife, and to her son and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely," kind of like what we saw with Hagar and Sarai. "I've got kids, you don't. Okay, you can say they're your heirs, but it's really just carrying on his name. You have a bit of that spite. Her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Interesting thing is if you go on in the accounts for both Hagar and Sarah, or not Hagar, Hagar and Sarah and Hannah, we see two very different outcomes. I don't think Hannah was any less heartbroken that she didn't have children than Sarah was. Sarah sought to pursue that desire and to make that come to fruition in a way. Hannah also sought to pursue that desire, make it come to fruition in a way. The difference is, two good desires, right? I'd love to be able to have something that God says is a blessing. I'd love to be able to have children. I'd love to be able to, I mean, this is wonderful. How could this not be okay? This desire of all desires. And I'll tell you, I know people who have prayed this. My wife and I went through it when we were trying to get pregnant for a number of years. You find all the people who were barren of womb in Scripture, and you just open your Bible and you cry and you pray. So I think that Hannah and Sarah had two similar experiences of emotion as they're going through this. This is a good desire. And yet when Sarah went to handle her desire, she found a fashion that was not ordained by God. And we know that because God says, no, that's not the son. The son is going to come. The heir will come through Sarah. We find that out a little bit later in the story. But the strife and the difficulty and the anger that is then there, the turmoil within the family because of what Sarah did between Ishmael and the descendants through Isaac, it's for history. We're watching it happen in the Middle East right now. It's a manifestation of that continuing on. Each side arguing that they are the heir of promise of the same man, our father, Abraham. And yet what we see with Sarah, same desire, but a different outcome. She placed it fully in the hands of God, did not try to make something happen. What we end up having is a wonderful example through her son Samuel, who she then gave in service to God. She recognized the answered blessing, and she said, okay. She gave him to Eli to work and to serve God in the temple. It's an amazing story. Amazing story. So we have these desires. The question is then how we handle them. Because we're not going to be able to turn that off. And the reason we can't turn it off is because our Father who created us has them himself. Let's look at a few of those. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. And God says, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? You can read about that in Genesis at creation. And why one? Why did God make them one? Because he seeks godly offspring. If you go to other areas, we know that before the foundation, Jesus Christ was set to die so that God could have godly offspring. It's actually the next verse if you go to John 3:16. John chapter 3, verse 16. God wants children. He says they're a blessing. They're a blessing for us. They're a blessing for him. All of the heavens rejoice when one turns away from sin and repents. John chapter 3, verse 16, a very often quoted scripture. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's desire for godly offspring pushed him not to go steal a garment, a beautiful Babylonian garment. I mean, if they can make those walls that they now have, I think, sitting over in a museum in Germany, if they can do all these hanging gardens, they had craftsmen. They had beautiful things. But Achan's desire drove him in down a certain path. He allowed it to drive him down a certain path. Amnon's desire. He allowed it to drive him down a certain path. And all of the other individuals that we read about. Likewise, Sarai and Hannah, who we just read about. God's desire has driven him down a certain path. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, another one of God's desires. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Why is he long-suffering toward us? Because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he set the gears in motion through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The two of them did so before the foundation of the world, so that we would have a means to be able to become a part of his family. So not only is it one thing to say, I'd really like a family. Well, if you're following God's way, and you're single, and you really want to be able to have a family, does just throwing that out into the air make it so? No. What is one of the, we start pursuing, desiring a spouse, wanting to find a good thing. And then we pursue children. You start taking steps to do this. And it's the same thing that God has done with the base desire that he has. He says, that base thing, what do I want? I want children. I want a family. And he wants to make that happen. Matthew 23, verse 37. We see here Jesus expresses a desire that he has for a chosen nation, specifically here in the city of Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Even though this is how you act, even though this is how you treat me, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. He wants to protect his children. He wants to protect his people. Likewise, what we might want to do for our children, for our family, we want to protect them. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, we'll see another desire that God has. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Through the prophet, he says, For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What God wants more than anything, what he desires is godly offspring. Those individuals who get it. Those individuals who are driven by it. It being living his way. He wants, he desires those who desire him. Desire is a part, an integral part of our Christianity and our walk. But the question boils down to, how do we handle our desires? How do we handle that? Let's go, as we wrap up here, to James chapter 4. We read James chapter 4, verse 1. We read James 4, verse 1. Let's read a little bit farther into that. James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. If only I could have that Babylonian garment. If only I could have the love of that woman or my half-sister. Or if only I could have the accolades of those who are around me. It's like you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your desires, on your pleasures. It's selfishly motivated. Consider everything that we read when we were talking about the individuals that we went through. They wanted something. They desired something for themselves. Everything that we read about God, He desires something. But the difference is that even though He wants a family, He wants to have a family, who's the net benefactor? Who benefits from that? Well, it's those He brings into the family as opposed to for Himself. Verse 4 here in James 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures say in vain, the Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. If we look at our desires and we consider what it is that we want, and we say, you know what? Pretty sure I can make that happen. I can manifest that for myself. And there are many people out there today who say, you know what? If you put it out there, you say it, you will manifest it. And then you can go and pursue that. I'm going to get it for myself. And then I'm going to bury it under a garment in my tent. I'm going to go and make that blessing that God promised you happen. Well, you can say, well, it's for a good reason. It's for a good cause. It's a right thing. But again, how we handle the desire is what is of the utmost importance. Verse 7 here of James 4. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Our desires are going to be there. How do we begin to align our desires with God? How do we handle them in the appropriate fashion? This is it right here. Our lusts, our covetous, carnal, base emotion will find all the ways to justify to us how what we're wanting and what we are pursuing is good and right and how we're going to go get it. That's the way to do it. Pretty sure. And until we stifle that and quiet it and resist that perspective, your joy to gloom. You know, the end result when we pursue our own desires devoid of God is what we read in those first 9 verses. Let's jump to verse 10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, lift you up. If those righteous desires that we are pursuing are to be manifest, they will only come from one source, because every good and perfect gift comes from above. We recognize that. We ought to remember that even in the midst of pursuing desires that we have, that we may go after in the wrong way. Verse 13 through 15, we'll finish up here. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. It's a fine line to dance between just saying, well, God's going to provide and I don't have to do anything. I want that to happen, but you don't do anything to make that happen. How we pursue that righteous desire. Hopefully, we're all here. We're trying to pursue that desire of being in God's family, being a child in His family when His Son returns and becoming a bride. We need to balance that. It's not that we're going to be able to just crush and stifle all of our desires again. There are those that we have to say, no, that's not a good desire to have because that goes in opposition to God. But then there are also desires that we have. It's a good thing. And if we don't develop the process of submitting to God, humbling ourselves, then what we'll find is that we will justify a whole lot of things that we ought not do in pursuit of things that we should be pursuing. And along the way, perhaps we can lose that opportunity. We can lose the crown. We don't want to be doing that. Our human desire is always going to be there. It's always going to be there. It's a good thing when it's directed, when we do with it what we ought to, when we direct it towards our Father. We want to make sure we don't feed it, because that desire for our Father, it needs to be a hallmark of our Christianity. So let's make sure we pursue Him, that we desire Him, and we do so in the right way.